you remember in chapter 1, this book of Revelation starts by the Apostle John receiving a vision of the glorified Christ. And this is a vision of Christ that we do not see in other places in Scripture except very obviously in the experience of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ is shining and luminous and glorious. And we see that his eyes are fiery and his hair is shining white and his robe is clean white, the priestly king robe that belongs only to Christ. He is girded about his midsection with a golden belt, and his feet are glowing like brass that's come out of a furnace. And that Christ is the one who addresses the seven churches, all of those seven churches we've looked at in detail. And now, having just received one remarkable vision in chapter 1, and receiving those words of Christ to those seven churches on earth, John is immediately swept away by another vision. He was, and see the change in perspective. He was on the island of Patmos. And he says in chapter 1 that he heard behind me a great voice. He's on the island. He's there receiving punishment from the Roman Empire for being a leader of the Christians. It is not a pleasant island to be banished to, but there he is. He's on the island of Patmos. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he hears behind him a great voice like as of a trumpet. And he turns to see who it is that speaks to him, and that's when he receives that first vision of the glorious Christ. But now John hears that same booming voice calling, this time not behind him, but now it is above him. And the voice booms out, "Come up hither." And John sees up above him an open door in heaven through which he is transported and translated into the spiritual realm. And John is no longer bound and in exile on this barren rocky island called Patmos, but now John is in the Spirit and he is in the throne room of God. And here he sees something which I can freely confess to you that very few mortal men had ever laid their eyes on. He sees a throne. And in fact, if you're one who was paying attention to phrases, you'll notice that there are numerous prepositional phrases. Don't lose me when I say prepositional phrases, okay? There are numerous prepositional phrases in chapter 4 that all deal with the throne. You've got the phrase on the throne, round about the throne, out of the throne, before the throne. And you also have in the midst of the throne and round about the throne at the same time. This chapter 4, is all about this throne of God. And the scene is given of those which are in this throne room and who is on the throne, who is around the throne, what is in the midst of the throne, what is before the throne, each a different detail, each a different character, and each speaking something different about God and his plan and his people. And so we start this remarkable transition. This is the chapter which I teasingly say that everybody wants to get to. Let's get through chapters 2 and 3 and all the boring stuff about the churches, which isn't boring, it's foundational, and let's get to the strange and the bizarre and the remarkable sections from chapters 4 through the end. And we do a disservice to the book of Revelation when we chop off chapters 2 and 3 as being something that is unrelated to the rest of the book. It's all together. It's all linked. And chapters 2 and 3 deal with those seven churches that are on earth at that time when this book is written. And now John is changing perspective. He was on earth, and now he is in heaven. And he sees there a vision of what is in that timelessness of God's throne, above time and in time and throughout time, the one who is and was and is to come. And John sees that, and he captures these words for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this morning's sermon will revolve around those different phrases: on the throne, round about the throne, out of the throne, before the throne, and in the midst of the throne. So let's talk about what John sees. The first thing is obviously most important, and that is the one who is on the throne. And John says that there, I saw one that sat on the throne, and this one on the throne, this is God, the Father, the Ancient of Days. And you know that God is a spirit. You understand that, right? In spite of what some of the quack preachers these days say, where I think it, I forget which television evangelist, take your pick, most of them are heretics anyways, but he said that you know, God is a man. No, God is a spirit. The Son of God became man. But God is a spirit, and therefore he is invisible. But sometimes in Scripture, God's presence is manifested as visible colors and lights. And here we see this description. Look there, if you would, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 2. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Who is this? Look in verse 3. Here's the description. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. The stone, not the fish, if you're wondering. There's a difference there. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. All of these strange descriptions. How many of you know what a jasper stone looks like? How about a sardine stone? How many have ever eaten a sardine? Okay. Completely unrelated to the stone, okay? A jasper stone can be many different colors. It's not like just one color of a jasper stone. And I'm not much of a geologist, or what do you call the guys who study rocks? Mineralogist? I don't know. One, I'm not very good with rocks and things like that. And Mariah likes to collect rocks. We did some rock collecting when we were in Colorado. And in the creek beds there's all kinds of interesting colors and lots of fool's gold dust along the creek beds. It looks like somebody spilled glitter all over the shorelines of some of those creeks in Colorado. But the jasper stone can be many colors. In fact, it can be translucent many times. But the sardine stone, or the Sardis stone, also called the carnelian stone, is red, a deep red. And here the presence of God is manifested in bright, shining beauty, banded with red light. Now, those of you who joined us for Sunday school, you'll remember that God's presence is often described in Scripture as being a bright, shining cloud that gives light. And oftentimes, along with that cloud is fire, deep red fire. And we see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, it said of Christ that his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4, the prophet writes that he looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. So the same prophet in chapter 8 and verse 2 said that he beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. Daniel describes in chapter 7 of his book in verse 9 that he beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels, describing those are the bases of his throne, his, not a wheelchair, you understand, but the bases of his throne, that upon which his throne sat, his wheels as burning fire. And so God's presence is often described in Scripture as this bright, white, shining light, and at the same time mingled with the deep red of fire. And here again we see this throne, and one that sits on the throne was to look at as a jasper stone, bright and luminous, and as a sardine stone, deep and red like fire. This is, of course, you know, God himself. God being described by colors of light. God is what? Light. And in him is no darkness. Yes. The second phrase is that which is found round about the throne. Round about the throne. There was a, verse 3, there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. This is interesting. How can a rainbow be like an emerald? What color is an emerald? Green. How many colors are in a rainbow? More than green, right? Now, so I don't understand, and I confess to you, I don't understand how a rainbow can be in sight like an emerald, but it is. Here's my theory. This color green was the most prominent color in this rainbow around the throne of God, or like the rainbow has different colors in it, perhaps that the colors of this rainbow were all green, just different shades, like you'd find in a natural emerald stone, different bands of green running in and out. I don't quite know, but the rainbow here that is round about the throne was given, if you remember, the rainbow was given as a sign of God's promise to never destroy the earth with what? Water. And who received that sign initially? Noah did. Remember the story? Noah's ark and the rainbow? And this sign was given to Noah, and Noah had received the earth after God had purged it with a flood, and here we see this rainbow displayed in heaven. And what's interesting is, it is round about the throne. When you and I see a rainbow, it is exactly that, a bow. It goes from here on the horizon to there on the horizon. But here in heaven, it is all the way a circle, all the way around the throne, this rainbow with these green bands running through it, the very prominent color green. This sign of the rainbow is a sign that God gives as a promise to his people that when he destroys his enemies, he saves his people. That's the sign of the rainbow. And in one commentary I read, a very appropriate description, I'll share it with you now, from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, they write, "As the rainbow was first reflected on the waters of the world's ruin, and continues to be seen only when a cloud is brought over the earth, so another deluge, namely a fire, shall precede the new heavens and earth. The Lord, as here on his throne, whence proceed lightnings and thunderings, shall issue the commission to rid the earth of its oppressors. But then, amidst judgment, when others men's hearts fail them from fear, the believer shall be reassured by the rainbow, the covenant token round about the throne, that God is saving his people, though he is destroying his enemies." Never forget the sign of the rainbow. And it is, to me, one of the heights of blasphemy that today in our modern society, the sign of the rainbow has become a sign of the Sodomite lifestyle. What a horrible, horrible twist and perversion of what God has shown, ironically, as he will destroy those who reject his word, but will save those who are his people. When you see the rainbow the next time in the sky, whether because a storm is coming or because a storm has passed, often because a storm has passed, remember Noah's day when God purged sinful earth with water and that sign was given, God showing that he saves his people, but he destroys those who reject him. See, the rainbow sign is not just colorful and fun and innocent. It is a covenant token that God gives that his enemies will be destroyed, but his people will be saved. And the same judgment that God brings against his enemies, causing them to fear, God's people can receive peace and assurance, knowing that they are saved through it. And it's interesting that this rainbow in the throne room is green like an emerald. And that, to me, speaks of the coming spring of new creation. In the springtime, when everything is recreated from the death of winter, everything turns green and bright. And there is coming a new creation someday, after which God will destroy the old creation with fire. As I mentioned in Sunday school, my theory is that God will rip apart every single atom and subatomic particle in the known universe. And in that universal nuclear explosion, he will take and recreate all things new without sin for his people. And you and I will be saved through that fiery purge, but God's enemies will be destroyed in that fiery purge. Round about the throne, there is this rainbow, a token of God's salvation and also a token of God's judgment. Which is it for you? Salvation or judgment? It's my prayer that everyone hear it will be a token of salvation and of peace and assurance. But there's also another group, found round about the throne, and that is the 24 elders. The 24 elders. It's an interesting number, isn't it? 24 elders, that's 24 if you didn't know. And they are round about the throne, these 24 thrones seated around this one prominent throne upon which God sits. But in these thrones there are 24 elders. These are representative of Christians, represented here by the number 24. We know this because these 24 elders have the blessings of the overcomers. Remember from chapters 2 and 3, those who overcome will receive blessings. And these 24 elders have the blessings of the overcomers. They have, first of all, white raiment. White raiment. It's Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4 that those who overcome will be clothed in white raiment. Speaking of those in Sardis, they shall walk with me in white. The second overcomer blessing mentioned here is crowns. They have crowns on their head. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now listen, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A crown is given. And we see other places in the New Testament where overcomers, Christians, believers are promised crowns. But thirdly, they're also given thrones. They seize 24 seats. And those seats aren't like, you know, folding chairs, folks. I mean, come on. This is the throne room of God. These seats are literally other thrones. Obviously not as prominent and as regal as God's throne, but thrones nonetheless. There's one big throne upon which seats God himself, seen as a jasper and a sardine stone. And round about the throne, there is this green rainbow, this complete circle of the covenant token of God to save his people and judge his enemies. And also round about the throne are these 24 other smaller thrones upon which sit elders, clothed in white, wearing golden crowns, seated on these thrones. And that throne itself is a promised blessing to those who are believers. You have a throne, and I have a throne, and our thrones are round about God's throne. Jesus said that he overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne, and if you overcome, he will grant you to sit down in his throne with him. We see thrones. Fourthly, the other reason why we know that these are Christians, because of the blessings of the overcomers given to them, is the fact that they are in God's presence. They are in God's presence. Remember, the overcomer will be made as a pillar in the temple of God, and they shall go no more out, but they shall stay in the temple of God, an eternal connection to the presence of God. Now, these 24 elders, if you're wondering why the number 24, how many tribes of Israel were there? How many apostles were there? 12, that's right. So these 24 elders are representative of all God's people throughout all time in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Israel was represented by and founded upon 12 tribes, and the Church of Jesus Christ is represented by and founded upon 12 apostles. In fact, so much so that you'll remember in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14 that John sees the New Jerusalem, this new city, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. If you remember all the way back in the book of Acts, after there was an absence in one of the seats of the apostles, who was absent? Who was removed, I should say? Judas Iscariot. And what did the apostles do there in the book of Acts in the early chapters? They found one to replace Judas Iscariot's empty seat because he had apostatized himself and removed himself from the number of the apostles. And Matthias was chosen. Now, there are those who say that Peter acted rashly in electing one of the replacements of Judas Iscariot. I say that's preposterous. We have no inclination, no indication anywhere that Peter and those early Christians acted hastily in choosing a replacement for Judas. There needed to be 12 upon which the church would be founded. And there, as Peter gets ready to preach that great sermon at Pentecost, wherein thousands were brought into the faith, The church needed to have its foundation ready and secure to go, to be built on top of. And there were indeed 12 apostles there at Pentecost upon which the church is built. These 24 elders represent God's people throughout all time, from the 12 tribes of Israel, which were the leaders and the founders of the nation of Israel, to the 12 apostles upon which the church is founded, Christ as its cornerstone. Thirdly, the third phrase is out of the throne. What comes out of this throne? Look in verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now listen, God's people rest sheltered in the grace of Christ. Amen. And the wrath of God, though, still thunders against sin even now. And here from God's throne, the holy decrees of God rumble against a fallen universe. The voice of the law thunders against that which is unholy. The lightning flashing out God's pure holiness and wrath against the darkness of sin in the universe. And God's thunderings and the voices and these lightnings show that God is actively protecting His people and actively decrying against the sin of the world. Can you imagine the sight and the sound? The thunderings, the voices, not unlike what is seen at Sinai. Lightnings, thunderings, the voice of 10,000 angels speaking in unison, the law of God, the word of God. Amazing. Fourthly, there is the phrase, before the throne. Before the throne. Look in verse number 5. In the second half of the verse, and there were seven what? Lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And these correspond to the menorah. Remember the menorah? How many lamps are on the menorah? Seven. Seven in the Old Testament. Seven lamps corresponding to the menorah in the temple. And these are the seven spirits of God. Now, again, that doesn't mean that there are seven different holy spirits, but rather the number seven, remember, it denotes completion, a fullness. And this fact that the Spirit is all that we need. The Spirit is given to us for direction and guidance and light. But there's also this sea of glass. The sea, now that doesn't mean glass. The sea is made of glass. That means that the sea, this is calm like glass. We say that sometimes, don't we, when we go to a lake or a pond. We say if there's no wind, that it's as calm and smooth as glass. That's right. And John sees this throne, and before the throne is this seven lamps, the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit of God represented by the menorah, shining its light and giving guidance and illuminating all that is holy and good in heaven. And then this sea of glass. And it's not surprising that the God who destroyed the world with water and gave the church the ordinance of baptism should have before his throne a body of water also. See, water figures very importantly in the scheme of God's plan of redemption, from the deluge in Noah's day, which purged the earth, to, if you remember in Sunday school, we talked about the Red Sea. What was used to destroy Pharaoh's army? Water. And what was used to save God's people through destruction of Pharaoh? Water. That's right. And so we have even today the ordinance of baptism. We recently celebrated that and observed that as we baptized a few here in our own church family. And you'll notice, though you went down in the water, you did not stay in the water. You came what? Out. That's right. And the ordinance of baptism is a picture of the washing away of the filth of sin that is brought to us, that cleansing brought to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you had stayed underwater long enough, what would have happened? You would have drowned. That's right. You would have been destroyed. But you came out. And the same thing that is destroying or removing sin in a symbol is something through which you are saved. And this is the picture of water in the Bible. The sea and water in general are symbolic of God's judgment against and God's purifying of sin. The flood destroyed the earth and all that was corrupt. The Red Sea received the Hebrews but destroyed the Egyptians. And baptism is said to be in like figure to wash away our sin. But in heaven, the sea before the throne is calm and crystal. And we see also in chapter 15 that God's people stand on top of it because we have been delivered, you see, from God's wrath. You see, there was something not just remarkable about Jesus walking on top of water. There was something metaphoric about Jesus walking on top of water. Is that he is not whelmed over by the wrath of God. He is in control of the wrath of God. He is over the wrath of God. He does not fall victim to the wrath of God. He chooses to on the cross, but in and of himself he is righteous and holy and pure and true. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, John says that I saw, as it were, a sea of glass, and here it is again, mingled with fire, the fire of God. And he, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, they stand on the sea of glass. You see, standing atop, not harmed by the wrath of God, having the harps of God. Again, we have another phrase, the fourth one. And that is, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, in verse 6, in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. So these that we see here are not just round about the throne, but they're in the midst of it. They are in the throne and around the throne. And what does he see? He sees four beasts, or living creatures. There's a different word used here for these living creatures than that which describes the beast in later chapters. These are zoon, living creatures, and the beast is a therion. And there's a distinction made. These are not fallen and foul beasts, but these are living creatures, glorious and beautiful. Strange, yes, but beautiful nonetheless. And the Bible says that they're full of eyes. That is weird, isn't it? And again, here we're reminded that the pictures that John sees are not necessarily intended to be aesthetically pleasing, but to be a teaching picture, to show truth through symbolism. And these beasts are full of eyes, strange to imagine, but it's the symbolism that matters. And the lesson being taught here is that these beasts, these living creatures, represent Christ and his attributes and his gospel. And the eyes speak of his omniscience and the searching of the heart. And the fact that these beasts are around the throne and in the midst of the throne reminds us of the thrones of earthly kings. What do you often see in the sculptures of earthly thrones of ancient days supporting the throne itself? Lions, that's right. Beasts, eagles, right? Things of an animal with a certain majestic appeal. In fact, I believe it was Solomon that had 12 lions upholding his throne. So you understand then how these beasts are in the throne and around the throne. Images of something holding up the throne, pointing to the majesty and the glory of the one who sits on the throne. Now remember, there's four. And four is the number of the earth. There's four directions. The four corners of the earth. The four winds of the earth. Four is the number of the globe, the earth, and each living creature represents some characteristic of Christ and his gospel to the globe. The lion is king, the man is servant, the ox is sacrifice, and the eagle is divinity. And it's long been considered by Christians that each of these four beasts, lion, man, living creatures including man, and ox and eagle are all representative of the four gospels. Each appealing to Christ's character and emphasizing something about Christ in a different way. And when these four living creatures give glory and honor to the one who is on the throne, when they begin to speak and praise the one who sits on the throne, then we see that the 24 elders, they fall on their face and they worship the Lord, and they cast their crowns before Him. Look again, if you would, in our passage in chapter number 4 and verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, what happens when they do that? This is what happens, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and they worship Him that liveth forever and ever. Remember, they were on thrones, and now they're down before the throne. They have crowns, verse 10. Then they cast their crowns before the throne, and here's what they say. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Why are you here? For the pleasure of God. That's why. What is the meaning of life? Answered in Revelation chapter 4 in verse 11. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. Let me give you a few statements by way of application and then we'll be done. First of all, and obviously you should notice, not only from this passage but from previous ones, that we will receive rewards in heaven. Rewards await you. To him that overcometh will I give. This is something that's repeated in Scripture. Overcoming is being a believer that dies in the faith. To him that overcometh I will give. We will receive rewards in heaven, crowns of life, white robes, thrones, permanent residence. And yet, what do these elders do who have received these blessings? They fall from their thrones in worship. They take their crowns off their head and they cast them at the feet of the King of Kings. Here's what I mean. When we get to heaven, our rewards are motivations to further praise and worship God. It troubles me that there's a certain, and I haven't noticed it in our church to any degree. Maybe you can see this in your own heart. I can't see your heart. But it seems to me that there is in Christianity in general, especially in America, a certain selfishness about heaven. We let our base desires be stirred by the thoughts of golden streets and mansions. I wonder how big my mansion will be. I sometimes even hesitate to sing the song, I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop. So much about what I have, this mansion over the hilltop. And we can, if we're not careful, we can be led into thinking that when we get to heaven, it's just going to be like Christmas Day every day, and we're going to have all the things we want and all the things we desire, and we're going to forget that we're all there because God is great and God is good. Be careful in how you envision heaven, that you don't let it appeal to your baser wants and desires, that somehow we're going to all be living in this celestial Ladue or town and country, that we're going to have these mansions that, are palaces, and we can begin to daydream about our indoor pools and our tennis courts. We're going to play tennis with the angels, and these incredible golf courses that await us, and we can play with the creatures in heaven. They can be our caddies as we go for a round of golf. Yeah, be careful now. Yes, heaven is glorious. Yes, it's described as having golden streets and a gate of pearl. Yes, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. But the truth be told, all that we receive in heaven will be motivations not for us to consume selfishly, but to devote ourselves even more to praise and worship. You say, that sounds boring. That's because you're encumbered by this world's lusts, you see. And you don't have the motivations of heaven's citizens developed quite yet. If the most wonderful thing about heaven to you is not Jesus Christ, then, like we sang earlier, Lord, take me to higher ground. Higher ground. Now look, I hope you're listening. One of the blessings of heaven will be seeing the saints of old, our beloved relatives who've died in the faith. We'll see them again. But the true glory of heaven is Christ is there. You'll see in all of these applications, and I should say all these visions that John has of eternity, that there is not this distraction of the elders with each other. Oh, hey, good to see you, man. I can't believe you're here. But everyone is focused on Christ and God, on the one that sits on the throne and the Lamb who is worthy, who we'll begin to see in chapter 5. Heaven is one eternal, gigantic, ongoing worship service. Oh, and if that doesn't strike a chord with you, it's because you've never experienced the presence of Christ and God. Listen, if God is who He says He is, and He is, then being in His presence will be the greatest pleasure that this world and eternity could ever know. So says His Word. We sit on thrones, but we will fall from them to our faces to worship. We receive crowns, but we will cast them at His feet willingly. And all of these motivations are coming from the rewards that God shares with us. There's a reciprocity, isn't it? God gives and we give back. And God gives and we give back in praise and adoration. And God gives and we return in worship. All is done for God's glory. Everything God does is for His glory. And for His pleasure, we were created. This is a verse, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 is a verse I often begin a soul winning conversation with. A lot of times folks want to know the big question. Why am I here? Here's why you're here. Revelation 4:11. What's the meaning of life? Here's the meaning of life. Revelation 4:11. What does all of this mean? Here's what this means. Revelation 4:11. That verse answers every big question that people have. They may not like the answer, but it is the answer. All things were created for His glory and for His pleasure. God made you for His pleasure and His glory. God gave you this time on earth and these providential arrangements you have in your life for His glory and for His pleasure. And until you embrace that truth, you'll miss out on the meaning of life. You don't have to contemplate your navel. You don't have to find some tall mountain somewhere and live on it for, you know, 3 years, 30 years. You don't have to bury yourself in some monastic cave and be fed by bread and water from the villagers nearby. Here's the meaning of life. God made you for Himself. God made everything for Himself. And for Thy pleasure, they are and were created. I hope you saw something familiar in Revelation chapter 4. I hope you saw a description of the temple. Let's go back in our minds, okay, to the tabernacle, the temple. What do we see there? We start in the Holy of Holies, that one room into which only one man could enter one time a year. What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. There's a lid over the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Mercy Seat. And on the lid, there are cherubim, and they're facing each other, angels of God facing each other. And the Bible says that in that temple and in the tabernacle, over the ark was the glory of God, that cloud of glory, that shining cloud that God had sit over the ark. And then in the room next to it, in front of it, was the menorah, the lampstand, the table of showbread. And there was out front this sea, the laver in which the priests washed their hands before they could do sacrifice. You see, the Bible says that the temple and the tabernacle of the Hebrews was a symbol, a picture of that real one which is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. That means the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's throne. That the menorah is a symbol of the seven lamps of God, the seven spirits of God. That the laver in which the priests washed themselves was a symbol of this sea of glass before the throne. I close with another reading. Listen to me though. The tabernacle was a pattern of the heavenly antitype, the holy place of heaven itself. Jehovah's throne is represented by the mercy seat. in the holiest place, the cloud of glory over it. The seven lamps of fire before the throne are typical to the seven branched candlestick also in the Holy of Holies, emblems of the manifold Spirit of God. The sea of glass corresponds to the molten sea before the sanctuary, wherein the priests wash themselves before entering on their holy service. And the four living creatures answer to the cherubim over the mercy seat. And also the 24 throned and crowned elders are typified by the 24 chiefs of the 24 courses of priests. You can see that in 1 Chronicles 24 if you want. The point is this. God is on His throne. And round about Him is a promise of salvation to His people and judgment to His enemies. But God's people are safe in Christ. And the sea is calm as glass. And the wrath of God will not overwhelm them, but they stand upon it. And all throughout eternity, they praise and worship God. And I promise you, if you think that's boring, let that be an indication to you of a need for a greater sanctification in your own heart. And by faith, to believe that to be in the presence of God is the greatest pleasure a man or a woman can experience. Do you believe that? Let's stand and pray.